Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Neil Stavem. I always enjoy the opportunity to get together with you here over the noon hour and spend some time in interesting conversation. Today, I want to take a focus, a little bit narrow, but it will broaden out, I think, to talk about the church in general and how we as God's people can be men and women of the Word, allow God's Spirit to lead us, and how we can be making a difference and an impact in our communities. We're going to talk today with Thabiti Anyabuwili, who is a church planter and one of the pastors for Anacostia River Church. He's served as an elder and a pastor in churches in North Carolina, in Washington, D.C. area, and was a senior pastor of First Baptist Church of Grand Cayman in the Cayman Islands, which I feel bad that I never actually had a chance to go visit Thabiti in his church in the Caymans. But
it's all about the ministry, right?
Yeah, sure. It is. Thabiti has been in our area in the upper Midwest from time to time for the Desiring God Conference, but we were just talking before the program. It's been a couple of years since he's come up, and wondering, you know, why does John Piper have those in February? What's up with that?
Right.
Anyway. Thabiti, welcome to Connecting Faith. Good to have you back.
Neil, it's a joy to be with you guys. Thank you for having me.
It's February, Black History Month, and I'd be kind of interested, I guess, maybe on your general perspective. Is Black History an important focus for you, and should it be for us, or how might we approach this in a meaningful way?
Yeah, it is an important focus for me, has been for years, and I think it tends to be important for African Americans who have had at some point a dawning consciousness, awakening, awareness of the stories, the history that aren't often told in classrooms or in various settings. And so for anyone who kind of cares about their identity in that way, African American History Month continues to be important. And I think it's important for the country as a whole, because African American history is American history. And the reason we have the month, I think, is because of the ways in which American history hasn't been told in a fulsome, robust, inclusive way, and not just of African Americans, sometimes of women and Native Americans and so on. And so I think it's important for us to have this month until we figure out how to tell our collective stories more robustly, more completely.
Now, you've written a couple books, including the new one that we want to review today. It's called Reviving the Black Church, A Call to Reclaim a Sacred Institution. But I think one of the times we've talked in the past, we talked about the decline of African-American theology. Have you had an interest in history, and particularly maybe in the Black Church history?
Yeah, I'm an amateur historian. I double majored in undergraduate school in psychology and African American studies, and so again, it's been a lifelong interest, curiosity, and desire to, from time to time, contribute to that body of work of studies on African American history and culture. And as a Christian, I'm keenly concerned about that part of the vineyard and the ways in which the African-American church borrows from, learns from, grows from the wider church world, and the ways in which the African-American church contributes to the wider church world.
Well, one of the first things you address in the book, and maybe others have addressed it as well, and we want to talk about it, is the Black church dying? Why have some suggested that the Black church is dying or is dead?
Well, that's been a quietly held conversation for a long time. It's the kind of thing that many folks who love the church, daren't say out loud or shudder to think of what some of the answers are to that question. Up until a couple years ago, when Princeton professor Eddie Glaude published a post at the Huffington Post saying, not asking the question, but making a statement, the Black church is dead. And his whole argument was that the church is dead because it's lost its prophetic political voice and doesn't advocate for a number of things that Professor Glaude thinks is critical in our world today. And I want to say, well, if she's dead, and I don't think she is, but if she's dead, she's not dead for that reason. That the thing that gives the church life is the Word of God. And where we see weakness in the church, where we see the waning of vitality in the church, almost always you're going to be able to trace that back to some failure to preach, teach, apply, advance the Word of God. It's the Word that brings life. And so this is an argument for a particular view of what constitutes life and how we recenter the Word in the life of the church. And to the extent that I'm right about that, then I think it applies not just to African-American churches, but churches of every stripe.
Well, in fact, I guess I was going to ask that maybe that's true for all of the church, particularly in North America, right? It's except for some churches that are growing significantly, there are many that are in decline, right?
No, that's exactly right. I mean, churches are closing every day. Men are leaving the pastorate every day in large numbers. And so I think this is something for us to be concerned about. And on the other hand, more positively, there are churches that are being planted every day. And yet we want to make sure they're being planted with, I think, a deep trust in God's Word, with the gospel at the center, and the Scripture and the gospel and Christ being the main thing. And so whether we're concerned about the start of new works or whether we're concerned about the recovering of lagging works, I think the answer is the same in terms of return to the Word of God and a robust preaching and teaching of God's Word and centering our lives as Christians on that Word.
Mm-hmm. Talk more about that as we go along. I'm just wondering, maybe in terms of a background, are there significant differences in the black church in America from, say, predominantly white church or Hispanic church? Are there distinctives?
There are some distinctives. Many of the distinctives we might put in the category of cultural. So whether we think about some differences in preferences around music styles, that we can put in sort of a cultural box. Other differences we might put in historical boxes. So, for example, the historical emphasis of African American churches on what we've come to call today justice issues or social justice issues, that's born really out of the situation in which African Americans found themselves in the country, having to advocate for their freedom, advocate for, once you got physical freedom, advocate for full inclusion in terms of civil rights. And so oftentimes, as the one institution through much of that history that African Americans controlled and centered their communities around, the local church played a vital role in that. And that's not to say that, say, white evangelical churches aren't politically minded, because, of course, they are. You think about issues like abortion or these days the defense of marriage and so on. It's that the issues tend to be different, and the extent to which Christians and churches see those issues as somehow central to their mission, that's a significant difference. But the African-American church is born out of the same evangelical milieu as white churches in the country, and yet born in a very different social location.
So would views be the same, say, on something like abortion? It's just that it's not as a high a priority as maybe other justice issues in the black church?
Yeah, that's really interesting. I think if you ask your average African-American Christian what they think about abortion, you're going to get an answer that sounds very much like what you might get from your average white Christian, evangelical Christian. I think the difference is going to be whether we talk about it in terms of priorities or whether we just talk about it in terms of scope. I think the difference is that the African-American is going to traditionally have a bigger bag of concerns, social justice concerns, than just, say, gay marriage or abortion. They're going to care a great deal about fair treatment in policing, fair treatment in education and housing. It's going to care about a wider range of justice issues. And again, that's really coming from the long history of having to fight for equal treatment and justice in pretty much every realm of human existence. So whether it's the battle to learn to read and write, then the subsequent battle for equal education, or whether it's the battle for fair housing, livable housing, the battle against redlining and predatory lending, or whether it's a battle for the vote, to be enfranchised and to eliminate grandfather clauses and literacy tests and poll taxes. Almost every area, certainly every area of human existence, African Americans have had to have a justice agenda, an equal treatment agenda. And so when we come to think about our faith, that doesn't feel alien. That doesn't feel compartmentalized to us. In fact, it's faith that historically has sustained the long march toward justice and equality.
The BD Anya Bawili is a church planter, one of the pastors for Anacostia River Church, and he's served pastorates in North Carolina and in D.C. area, and also at First Baptist Church of Grand Cayman and the Cayman Islands. Has authored a number of books, and we're talking today about one of his new resources called Reviving the Black Church. It's a call to reclaim a sacred institution. We wanted to chat with Tabiti during Black History Month and help us learn and understand more about our brothers and sisters in Christ, and maybe a call to all of us as God's people. What is God calling us to as his people? We'll get to Tabiti's thoughts on what makes a multi-ethnic church and why is that so important. Well, here is this discussion on that here and more coming up in a moment. We've got a couple of copies of Thabiti's new book. You're welcome to give us a call and sign up for that. We do a drawing at the end of the hour, and we have some resources available. You can call us at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. You may have a question or comment as well. We'd love to have you join the conversation. Stay tuned for more. You're listening to Connecting Faith, talking today with Thabiti Anya Bawili, who's a church planter. He's one of the pastors for Anacostia River Church, which is a new church plant. It's in the D.C. area, right, Thabiti?
Yep, that's right. We're in southeast Washington, D.C., in the nation's capital.
Thabiti, you were talking a little about the Black Church. Your latest book is called Reviving the Black Church, a call to reclaim a sacred institution. Should there even be such a thing as a Black Church? I mean, was that God's intention? And talk about, you know, what, why we ought to pursue a multi-ethnic congregation.
Yeah, it's a great question. Well, we know nothing happens by accident. Certainly nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. But the rise of the Black Church, I don't think came about in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. So we have African-American churches, congregations, denominations because of the racism that African-Americans faced in the 1800s in some churches. So the founding of the first denomination, the African Methodist Episcopal Church by Richard Allen and others, was prompted directly by the Methodist Church there in the North beginning to segregate. And though African-Americans had contributed to the building of the sanctuary and contributed to the worship life of the church, they were beginning to be marginalized in balconies and placed outside the church building looking through windows. And so African-Americans eventually began to form their own congregations and to leave predominantly white denominations in large number because of the racism that they were facing. And so It's a sociological fact at this point that we have an African-American church, and it's a missiological blessing because it's meant then that the preaching of the gospel has gone into communities by Black churches that would have been largely neglected by other communities.
You know, we are aware of large mega churches. Think of, you know, Willow Creek or maybe North Point or you know, Saddleback Church, but there are large African American churches too, aren't there?
Oh, they are certainly mega churches all over the land in Dallas, Atlanta, here in D.C. And so, yeah, the church. In fact, some of the earliest churches would be what we call today mega churches. In the late 1700s, the first independent African-American churches in South Carolina would have had more than 2,000 members, which is a staggering thing to think about.
So say more about a multi-ethnic church and why is that so important, and maybe just say a little bit out of your own experience there at Anacostia River Church. I mean, how do you become intentional about seeing that develop?
Yeah, I think the multi-ethnic church, in the end, will be the church. And so we look at Revelation 5, Revelation 7. God is gathering for himself people from every tribe, language, and nation around his throne and around his son. And we want to see that more and more in our own day. We will see it in the final day, but we want to see it more and more in our own day because we've been made to be one family reconciled in Christ through his sacrifice on the tree. And I think that's the first thing to emphasize in order to see a healthy multi-ethnic church. You got to emphasize that what we're rallying around is Christ and his word, that's the center of the church, that's the life of the church, that Christ and our identity in Christ is the main thing. Now, that makes ethnic identity and cultural distinctions, doesn't make them unimportant, but it makes them secondary in importance. And then that's the hard work you have to begin to do. The second thing you have to do as you emphasize the scripture and emphasize the gospel is you got to do that slow, hard work of saying, okay, in what ways are our fallen ethnic cultures reflective of the fact that we're made in the image of God and God-honoring? We want to keep that and treasure that. And in what ways are our cultural leanings, are they fallen and need to be redeemed, or fallen and need to be rejected as contrary to the gospel and contrary to the work of Christ? And to do that work together. And to be able to do that work together, we need each other. And so this is one of the ways in which a multi-ethnic church is a blessing over and against sort of mono-ethnic churches where you don't have that exchange one between the other. The last thing I would say, as just very general principles about how you pursue a vision for multi-ethnic churches, is you got to share leadership. You know, you just got to have a situation where it's not one ethnic group, this is basically our church, and we welcome you to our church. But it's got to be, this is Christ's church, and we're all members of it, and we recognize leadership and giftedness across the ethnic members that we have, and we celebrate that and share in that so that everybody sees themselves in the family photo and everybody is blessed by the various gifts and perspectives that God has given to his people.
It really has to come from the top down, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. And you know, if it doesn't, then there are going to be natural limits to it, and sometimes limits we can't quite see. So I, you know, guys who want to lead toward a multi-ethnic church, you know, my question to them is, how diverse is your friendship network? You know, how often are you practicing hospitality with people who don't look like you? How often are you accepting invitations to hospitality, to homes and places that are not your sort of natural, running spot? And so we want to model that, just as we want to model so many other things that are praiseworthy and godly. We want to model the intentional cultivation of multi-ethnic, diverse friendships as part of what it means to be the family of God.
To keep other things from becoming the primary thing, we need to make God's Word the put a place of prominence. You talk about that in your book, Reviving the Black Church. Just say more. What does that look like, and maybe how is it? I mean, I think all of us, and regardless of the church that we're a part of, I mean, need to see the God's Word as the number one priority.
No, I think that's right. And I mean, how does the Scripture teach us this? It says, you know, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? Well, that's a pretty strong statement about what's necessary to our lives as Christians. And so I think the recognizing that the Bible is literally the Word of God and that God's people live by the Word. Now, I think that puts upon us as leaders and a responsibility to make sure that the diet of the Word is rich and deep and substantive, and that the ministry of the Word is not less than the pulpit, but is more than the pulpit. We not only preach God's Word line upon line, precept upon precept, But we've got to make sure that in our everyday conversation, in our counseling ministries, in our small group ministries, everywhere we gather as God's people, that there the Word of God is central. And it's getting that supply of God's Word out to the extremities of the church that begins to sort of deepen the spiritual lives of God's people. I borrow this metaphor from my good friend Jonathan Liebman, who talks about electricity going from the power plant somewhere, you know, outside the city or what have you, and working its way through homes, refrigerators, computers, you know, all the electric things that we use, that it's no good for the electricity just to remain in a power plant outside the city. It actually has to be distributed. And I think that's a good analogy for the ministry of the Word of God. It's one thing for it just to be the pulpit, and that's not a bad thing, but it's got to be more than that. It's got to spread life to life, heart to heart, throughout the life of the church.
And the need for proper, I guess, exegesis and train in preaching too. I mean, that's a challenge for every church to rightly divide the Word of Truth.
Yeah, amen. And you know that there are two sides to that. Really, that there is the preaching side and the responsibility to be dividing the Word, you know, rightly, and therefore be commendable before God. But then there's the other side of it too, and that is the listener has to learn to listen well. And so one of my earlier books, we talked about expositional listening, learning how to listen to a sermon and learning how to listen to a text so that you're actually putting a nice positive upward pressure on the preacher. You're being a good Berean, testing to see that these things are so, and welcoming it when it is, and encouraging the preacher for being faithful. When that dynamic happens, you get a sound exegete speaking, and you get a sound exegete listening, well, then the Word of God just flowers with great power and promise.
We're talking about reviving the Black Church, New Life for a Sacred Institution, A Call to Reclaim a Sacred Institution, is the book from Thabiti Anyabwili. Thabiti is right now on the one of the pastors and a church planter at the Anacostia River Church in the Washington, D.C. area. He served as an elder and a pastor in churches in North Carolina and in the D.C. area, and as a senior pastor of First Baptist Church of Cayman Islands, Grand Cayman, the Cayman Islands. Written several books, including The Life of God in the Soul of the Church, The Gospel for Muslims, What is a Healthy Church Member? The Decline of African-American Theology, The Faithful Preacher. We're talking about the reviving the Black Church today. We've got some copies to give away as well, and we'll do a drawing here at the end of the hour. Maybe you'd like to join the conversation if you have experienced God at work in your church. We'd love to hear about it. Talking today about reviving the church, not just the Black Church, but kind of focusing on that during African-American Black History Month. And you can join the conversation or sign up for a copy of the book at 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH. Or you can drop us a note online if you have a question. It's myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and you can send us a note that way. We're going to talk about you know, what comes to mind for the average American when you say the word preacher. Also want to talk about what does it mean to be a Black man in today's culture. All that and more just ahead with Thabiti Anyabwili here on Faith Radio.
We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one.
Guest today on Connecting Faith is Thabiti Anyabwili. He's a church planter and one of the pastors for Anacostia River Church in the Washington, D.C. area. Written several books. In fact, he is a council member with the Gospel Coalition. He blogs regularly at the Front Porch and Pure Church. And the work we're referencing today is called The Reviving the Black Church, A Call to Reclaim a Sacred Institution. And it really has implications for all of us as God's people about what does God call us to be as his children and the living out in community in the church. Thabiti, we're talking a little bit about the importance of preaching. You know, I'm wondering when, you know, what comes to mind when the African, average African American maybe thinks of the word preacher or pastor. Give us a sense of kind of how they're viewed maybe in the community today.
Yeah, African Americans are still a people, and the community is still largely a community that has a high degree of respect in general for pastors and for preachers. And that's certainly the case the further back you go in the history. And most people will look to their pastors not only as preacher, but also spiritual guide and counselor. And in many cases, we'll look to their pastors for guidance in community and social and political matters. And so historically, the African-American pastor has been, you know, one part spiritual shepherd, but also one part community organizer, and has had to sort of wear both of those hats in a community that's been working really hard for some sense of self-efficacy and self-empowerment and things of that sort.
We, I guess, you know, we tend to see folks like Reverend Al Sharpton and go, well, does he really represent the best of reverends? But so he's playing more that community organizer role, I guess, isn't he?
Well, in some respects, you know, I'm not a fan of Reverend Sharpton. I don't think he's always been helpful in public dialogue. I do think he's had a political approach and a political perspective that's further left than the bulk of the church, and methods that aren't the best of the church's methods. But yeah, in a broad sense, he is in the stream of black preacher, black pastor, who has had to wear the hat of community organizer and express concern for the well-being of the entire community.
You know, I was just thinking as I was looking at your book, Reviving the Black Church, that wondering if, you know, we see maybe, I guess we'd think, a lot of liberal, maybe more liberal theology among the African-American church. I know you've written about that in one of your previous books, The Decline of African-American Theology. But I'm wondering, where's it? The racist attitudes of maybe conservative Christians running colleges and seminaries decades ago that contributed to the weakening of the theology in the black church today.
Absolutely. It's those attitudes and those institutions that drove many a young aspiring pastor, preacher, academician away from what was the general evangelical, generally conservative moorings of their upbringing into liberal institutions. That becomes the introduction of liberalism, really, into the African American context. And so I think that's been a significant factor in weakening the church in some places. Now, you also have to say that those persons who've gone to liberal institutions and completed liberal courses of study and so on, they are thinking, rational persons, and many of them hold the views they hold because those are the views that they hold. And so part of what is a struggle nowadays in some of these conversations is, how do you acknowledge the historical reality that your question raises? This is a very real problem historically, without giving a pass on the present problems theologically that many of these persons introduce, because we don't ever want to justify liberalism or the rejection of the scriptures and the authority of the scriptures or the truthfulness of the scripture by seeming to say it's okay because they went to liberal schools. Well, that explains some things, but it doesn't excuse everything. And so this is part of the difficult conversation you sometimes have around these questions about the health of the church or revival of the church or reform of the church.
But it's probably important for all of us, isn't it, to read the scriptures with new eyes. I mean, if you know, someone from the middle of the African continent or the Asian continent or Latin America are going to have a different outlook. So, I mean, that's probably important for all of us, right? Not to take off our cultural blinders.
That's exactly right. And here, too, is another place where we need to read the Bible in community, that we're better helped to take off the cultural blinders when we're reading the Bible next to someone not like us or in dialogue with people from outside of our tradition. When we're just reading people who already agree with what we agree with and coming from the same place that we're coming from, we're not really expanding our learning. We're not really being challenged about assumptions, and then therefore being helped to see the Scripture differently and apply the Scripture more faithfully.
And of course, I mean, biblical illiteracy is an issue across denominational lines. I'm sure it's the case no matter what, whether it's a black or white or Hispanic church, right?
That's exactly right. And the book, the book is in one sense this appeal to leaders, to pastors, to really address that illiteracy by being more effective teachers of the word and making sure that the word is taught in various forms, in various places, various times of the church's life. Because I think one of the things that the church can be tempted to, and again, as you just said, this applies to churches of every variety. The church can be tempted to a kind of pragmatism, and tempted to an adoration of visible success. And when those couple of things happen, then you'll do whatever you need to do to have that outward success. And unfortunately, in an increasingly post-biblical, anti-biblical kind of society, that's going to mean watering down the teaching of the word and attracting people with things like entertainment and so on. And that's just the slow death of the church.
The BD William, take a call. Karen is listening in Duluth and Faith 90.5 and has a question about not only black but Hispanic churches and leadership. Karen, go ahead. You're on with the BD.
Yes, always enjoy your program and really enjoying it today. Comment before I ask the question. You know, the black church has always been a place where, janitors could be pastors, and where young children were taught that they need to stand up and speak and engage people, and that they could do things, so they didn't have to deal with racism. But I lived in a segregated community years ago, and whites would attend black churches and even have leadership positions, but not so. The opposite was not so. And so most recently I have talked to people who have attended mega churches who were predominantly white, and they say that they're allowed to, play instruments, be the musician, even teach Sunday school, but there's a reticence or to let them have any type of leadership positions in terms of pastoral ministry, or being an assistant, something like that. And even some Hispanics, many congregations who've said, well, on Saturday perhaps we'll have a Hispanic church service, but yet when many of the leaders who were running the Hispanic worship then wanted to join the larger, bigger church, they were not welcome. So I'm wondering if your the author you're talking to has any data on that, or if that is a common experience.
Okay, thanks for your question, Karen.
That's a wonderful question. Thank you for the question. I don't have any data, any hard data on it. But just anecdotally, I think what the caller is describing has been the experience and the frustration of many. The idea that you could be a part of larger or even smaller churches, mega churches, and there's a sense of valuing diversity in terms of your presence there as a member. But there doesn't seem to be an equal sense of seeking and allowing sort of leadership, right? Now, here's what I want to guard against. I don't want anybody to mistake what we're saying in this conversation. We're not talking about a kind of affirmative action for Christian leadership, that you make someone a leader who isn't, in fact, biblically qualified. I mean, one of the things I think we need to recover and understand well is what the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, other places, for biblical qualification. What I would want to push on right here is the idea, is connected to your earlier question, Neil, just before this, the idea that we read our Bibles with certain cultural blinders. And when it comes to leadership, I have many dear white evangelical friends who want to see diversity and leadership in their churches, but they have a particular cultural notion of what that looks like. It's buttoned down, it's khaki, it's having worked in the corporate sector or the nonprofit sector, maybe having gotten a certain education level, so on and so forth. and they can't quite recognize godliness in a pair of blue jeans wearing a snapback and Timberlands. You know, so there are cultural things that get in the way, and there are proxies for leadership, like education level, so on and so forth, that if we build our expectations for leadership on those lines, we're going to be building them on the kinds of lines, on the kinds of foundations that are that sort of preclude large groups of people. So, for example, I'm in a community right now that's 94% African-American with some really troubled schools and so on. So you don't have a large corporate sector here. You don't have a nonprofit sector here. You don't have high-achieving schools. If my proxy for godliness and leadership qualification is going to be education, then of course I'm not going to see it here because I've got those blinders on. But if I'm looking for 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1 in this context, then I think there are a whole bunch of people who become candidates for leadership, and it's a matter of taking off those blinders and beginning to apply the scriptures, perhaps being more aware of our cultural predispositions.
So do you have to work harder perhaps in, maybe not formal education, but sort of informal training and discipling, right?
No, I think that's exactly right, and you've got to learn, as it were, to sort of be more mere, M-E-R-E, with regard to your understanding of the biblical qualifications for leadership, and to work really hard to sort of take off the things that attach themselves to that. Just again, because of our own experience and cultural location. And we could flip it the other way, right? So we're in this kind of inner city neighborhood where everybody's in jeans and T-shirts and Timberlands and snapback hats. I wouldn't want to be prejudiced against a guy who lives out in the suburb, who loves our church, is a part of our church, and is a lawyer by profession, and doesn't dress that way and doesn't speak the slang. That doesn't mean he's not godly. That doesn't mean he's not qualified. And those aren't things that I think should be deal breakers in terms of identifying leadership. And so we have those cultural ways, I think, in which we do that prevent us from achieving more diversity in the leadership of churches. And to the caller's question, I think sometimes we have to be careful that we tease out what might be sort of racial or racist precursors to those preferences. And so we just got a lot of hard work to do.
Are women more involved in leadership, tending generally in the black church?
In many African American churches, this is part of why we take this up in the book. You know, it is true that if it weren't for black women, there wouldn't be a black church. It would have closed a long time ago, and I think that's probably true of a lot of churches, culturally speaking, where women are vital to the success of those churches, and vital, I would argue, biblically, to the Great Commission and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But then you have to go and say and recognize that the Bible not only calls women to be disciples and calls them to use their gifts and to serve the body and advance the gospel, but the Bible also, for our good and for our flourishing, begins to define what are appropriate and inappropriate roles for men and women. And so the Bible, as I understand 1 Timothy 3 and other places, would restrict the office of pastor or elder to those qualified men, not even to all men, but to those men who meet the qualifications biblically of the scripture. And there we're seeing a kind of complementarity, the way in which God has designed both the home and the church to operate in terms of leadership roles. And so women are absolutely vital, and we want to see them flourish and use their gifts in every way that the Lord permits in His Word.
Coming back in a moment, we'll talk a bit more about home and family and what it means to be a black man in today's culture, and get some more good insight from Thabiti Anyabuwele, who's a church planter and one of the pastors for Anacostia River Church in the Washington, D.C. area. He's a council member with the Gospel Coalition, blogs regularly at The Front Porch and Pure Church. The book we're referencing is called Reviving the Black Church, A Call to Reclaim a Sacred Institution. We've got a couple of copies to give away. You can sign up for that at 877-933-2484. And your questions and comments are always welcome as well. those who remember back when Andre Crouch kind of burst on the scene. It's like, oh, wow, that is good. Mm. And we all thought, you know, if we could do singing like that in our church, it would be good. Thabiti, say a word about singing. You addressed that in the book, Reviving the Black Church. But there is something anointed about a black church choir, I think, isn't it?
I think most of the world believes that and feels that, man. We love to sing in our churches, and we love to sing with expressiveness and the range of human emotion, and that's a wonderful thing. That's a beautiful thing. That's one of the ways of many in which the African-American church is a gift of the world. And yet, you know, as with any church, I think what I'm arguing in the book is that's another place, given what the Bible teaches us about singing, that we teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's another place where we want to be careful that our lyrics are theologically sound and biblically rich connected experientially to the Christian faith, well understood. And so we want to sing God's word as much as we preach it as well.
Thabiti Anyabiwili, church planter and one of the pastors for Anacostia River Church in the Washington, D.C. area, joining us today here in Connecting Faith. Talk a little bit about the view of family, maybe in church, for black men in today's culture. Is that still an aspiration to have a family, to raise up your children?
It is. It's a place of significant brokenness and challenge, though. Since the 60s and 70s, with the sharp decline in marriage rates, the skyrocketing of out-of-wedlock birth rates, which have come down in the last 10 or 15 years, but still remains quite high, I think this has to be a significant area of ministry and concern for the church. The church is the last institution that probably rightly values marriage and has a high view of marriage and family formation, but we've not always been good on the messaging. And this intersects with other issues in the African-American community, so the mass incarceration of African-American men, the over-criminalization of the over-policing of black communities, those things have a serious deleterious effect on formation of families, on marriage rates, and so on. And so this really does have to be a major area of disciple making. I would argue across the board in the country, but particularly in African American communities, given the historical and contemporary onslaught against the family.
You, for a period in your life, pursued Islam. What kind of influence is that having in the black community?
Yeah, Islam continues to be a sort of alternative to Christianity, religiously speaking, in the minds of many African Americans. It part of that appeal is for some people the discipline of the religion, and for others the kind of nationalism, the political ideology that comes along with the religion. And it has its appeal most strongly in troubled inner city neighborhoods, where the combination of a message of self-reliance, a pretty conservative message of self-reliance, with a message about, again, that black nationalist ideology, feels very empowering, very appealing, and therefore viable in the minds of a lot of people. And so there, we're going to need the church to be conversant with Islam and offer a genuine biblical apologetic along those lines.
Thabiti, how can the church at large maybe come alongside the urban black church and strengthen those areas where there's weakness and learn from one another? What's your challenge maybe to pastors, to congregations in the suburbs?
Yeah, I would say, hey, man, we need churches, gospel-preaching churches everywhere. So grateful for those churches in the suburbs and so grateful for anyone willing to partner. I'd say the first thing to do is just pray. You know, commit yourself to praying for the church in the inner city, praying for the health and vitality of African-American churches. The second thing would be to befriend. Befriend a fellow pastor just for mutual encouragement and edification to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. So just build a friendship, pray for the church. Third thing is recognize that because you're a suburban church, maybe larger, maybe wealthier, that doesn't mean you have the answers for the inner city, right? And so to have some humility about what you recommend, how you view the church, how you view the ministry, which is what makes, you know, getting to know someone really important. So to do that heart check, that you don't have a Messiah complex about those things. And then finally, as you build relationships and build trust and mutual understanding, be willing to be led in how to partner with a particular church in a particular neighborhood. And again, to take that position of follower humbly and gladly and partner with someone and not be offended if you know your name's not on a marquee or you're not the head guy doing something, but in humility, you know, recognize that there are others who've been in the community for a long time endeavoring to preach the gospel and make disciples, and the partnership they may need from you is not one where you sort of take the lead, but where you come alongside and support.
Well, that maybe ties into just say a word about kind of the mission history, the church uniquely, a black church uniquely positioned to have a significant role in reaching an area maybe that of the world that we couldn't reach very well. Just say a word about what's happening in missions.
I mean, I believe that with all my heart. Historically, the African-American church was quite zealous in missions, whether it was in the Caribbean or in Africa or even in parts of Canada. The earliest person to leave the American shores in cross-cultural missions was an African-American, a man named by the name of George Lau. Did that some decades before Adnan Armand Judson left the shores. But with the rise of colonialism and things of that sort, African Americans got pushed out of the international work of missions and began to focus more on their own communities. But, you know, one of the things that may prove to be a blessing in terms of the hard parts of our experience in the country is that I think for the Christian who has a mind for missions, the hard part of the African-American journey, the suffering of the African-American journey, is a unique preparation for work, the work of suffering in missions for the glory of God. And when I travel to various parts of the world, I'm often well received by people in the sort of two-thirds world, if you will, who see and feel a certain resonance with the African-American experience. That they don't necessarily see and feel with my white brothers and sisters from the States. And so I think it opens some doors. It creates a sense of commonality, and the experience here in suffering helps to prepare for the work of missions. And so one of the things I pray for is a revival of missions fervor in the African-American church.
Well, Thabiti, I know you write regularly, blogging at the Front Porch and the Peer Church. Maybe just let people know where they can find more about your writing and get connected with you.
Yeah, those are the places I hang out, thefrontporch.org. It's a website committed to these kinds of conversations in the African-American context and beyond. And I happen to have a blog over at the Gospel Coalition called Peer Church, and I write there from time to time. And so would welcome interactions with people there and always on Twitter at my first name, last name, Thabiti Anyabwil, without the E, strangely, on Twitter. So happy to talk with folks in any of those places.
Well, we don't want you to miss any vowels here on this show, so we're gonna put the E back in, Thabiti.
All right.
good to visit with you, friend. Always enjoy our conversation. So appreciate your writing and thinking in these important areas and for enlightening us today.
Amen. Thank you so much, brother. Appreciate what you do, and the Lord keep you warm up there in the Twin Cities.
Thabiti Anyabwil is a church planter, a pastor at Anacostia River Church in the Washington, D.C. area. You can find him at frontporch.org or the Gospel Coalition Pure Church. There are blogs. If you missed part of today's show, you can check the podcast. We posted on the show page after the show at myfaithradio.com and then click on Connecting Faith.